the famous British atheist is Richard Dawkins. He's one of the four horsemen, they have been called, of the militant atheists, more evangelistic in their approach. And he spoke again recently, and I've been listening to broadcasts and podcasts, and I've been reading on this, what he said. He was being interviewed by the London Broadcasting Company's radio, Rachel Johnson. She's the sister of former Prime Minister Boris Johnson. And he said he was slightly horrified that Ramadan lights were put up in London instead of Easter ones. And then he said, I do think we are a culturally Christian country, the UK, and I call myself a cultural Christian, though I'm not a believer, which is a huge thing for this man to say. But there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and being a cultural Christian, he says. He says, I love hymns. I love the Christmas carols. I love the churches, and we don't want to lose those beautiful cathedrals. I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. I feel that we are a Christian country. Very odd statement from this man. In another article I read as they were reflecting all of this, Christianity is a radical thing. The gospel demands transformation, calling a person to personal conversion and a lived relationship with God. This transformation extends beyond individual lives, influencing society through acts of charity. Just think of Mother Teresa. Mother Teresa, one of the most beautiful women that have ever lived, but not by what the world calls beautiful. But no one can deny her beauty. Through the pursuit of justice and the cultivation of peace, historical evidence abounds of the pivotal role Christianity has played in the development of Western institutions, including the concept of human rights, the foundation of hospitals, Samaritan Hospital, and universities, and significant contributions to art and science and philosophy. These contributions were not merely the result of cultural identity, but flowed directly from belief in the Christian understanding of the world and our place in it. Kathleen was walking in this morning carrying roses, and I think it was Maddie, who was standing in my study, said, oh, there's, look at those roses. See, one of the things is he's saying is, we just want the roses, but we don't want the soil that gives us the roses. And when we cut off the roses from the soil, the roses will lose their petals eventually. They'll fall. And that's where we're at in society today. We're going to fall. These are the benefits of Christianity to our Western culture. You know, where do we get civil rights? Because civil rights are not a world concept. There are societies in this world, totalitarian societies, where civil rights are nowhere to be seen. These are all benefits to our Western culture, but it is the undercurrent of Christian belief that supports the culture. We cannot love the flowers and all their beauty without loving the soil that grows them. Atheists are starting to realize that cultural structure and moral support given by a Christian heritage do not flow out of an atheistic understanding of the world. That's nihilism. That's what we get in that. There's no hope. There's no end except death. Where in an evolutionary survival of the fittest do we find the weakest having the same rights and dignity to life as the powerful and the fierce? We don't. Christ proclaims, blessed are the poor. Christ proclaims, blessed are the marginalized. Christ proclaims, blessed are the weak and the voiceless. And that is unique. That is unique. Our gospel story today is Jesus walking through these grain fields with his disciples, and it's Sabbath. Their stomachs are growling, so they pick some grain. You know, it's kind of like golfing. You've sliced to the right. If you're like me, you slice to the right a lot. And you get right next, you land right next to a patch of raspberry bushes. You're hungry and frustrated because this little round ball makes you say ungodly things. And so you pick a handful of berries before you take the next shot. You graze. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy says, well, if you enter your neighbor's grain field, you can pick kernels with your hand, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain. So you could pick the raspberries from your neighbor's yard, but just don't dig up the bushes and plant them in yours. That's what it's saying. But what truly complicates this matter of them picking the grain, of course, is their reaping on the Sabbath, which was forbidden. Remember the Sabbath day command directs the Sabbath to be kept. Keep a worship day. There's to be a day each week set apart to pause with other people in the presence of God and worship. We recognize that life is a gift. We pray, forgive us, that's community, for things we've done and things we've left undone this past week. I have a little sign in my study that I pray every week. It's a good reminder, and I have to ask forgiveness for it every Sunday. And it says, Mark, you are not God. This is not heaven. Don't be an ass. And every week I have to ask for forgiveness for that because I am so much of the time. On Sabbath, we pause and know that God is God and we are not. I worked at Nyack Hospital. This is a picture of Nyack Hospital in 1900 at the peds section, and they brought in these elephants from the circus. Well, when I worked there, death would tragically happen on a Friday night, Sabbath's beginning. It was a very Jewish area. The cultural complexities began because of the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath. You know, in the Jewish writings, make one knot on the Sabbath, you can do that. You can tie one knot. But you can't make two and you can't untie the first one because that's considered work. I know that's crazy. Or take 1,999 steps. That's not work, but if you take that extra step, you've sinned against God in the Sabbath command. Now, for us who count our steps, stopping before a 1,000 marker like that is unthinkable. And you all know that who count your steps. I mean, climbing under the sheets at night, if you notice, you've taken 9,999 steps. And Carrie and I have done this because we count our steps. You will get out and run around the bed to make sure you get that extra step before you go to sleep. And I know that's nonsense. If on your Sabbath, your roof falls in or your shingles blow off, that can wait for 24 hours. If a tornado destroys your house in Ephrata, you can go through the rubble to find the living. And you can pull them out, but the dead are to be left there until the next day. If that is our understanding of Christians and Christ and the Christian faith, then we're not following Jesus. We're just a Pharisee. We're just rule-oriented. The Pharisees hate Jesus because Jesus breaks the rules. Jesus is more concerned about the intent of the law. And even more than that, he is passionate that the world know that he is the Sabbath rest. We come to Jesus and we rest from our need, hear this, to perform, to fit in, to find approval. We don't have to find approval with Jesus. We come and we rest. The Pharisees make up rules to prevent immoral acts. Don't do that. It's a behavior that leads to something else. Pharisees live with all these kinds of rules. I grew up in that kind of religious garbage. Tim Keller wrote, "Most people in the world believe that if there is a God, you relate to God by being good." By being good. That's a lie. We don't relate to God by being good. In other words, it's about our behavior, you see, and what we do. There are conduct codes, and God will love you and show you favor because you have crossed the T's and dotted the I's. Performance gains acceptance. That's a lie. And we need to be reminded of it week after week after glorious week. The Sabbath story of picking the grain, it's going to be followed by the Sabbath story of Jesus healing, where he does good on the Sabbath. Jesus can't heal that man's deformed hand on the Sabbath. That's what they're going to say to him. You are not to do any work on the holy day, and we know that that is work. His withered hand is not life-threatening. It can wait until the next day. 2 weeks ago, my daughter had to clear her schedule at her Seattle hospital because a 20-something person needed emergency brain surgery. Ancient Jewish thoughts would say that's okay. His life was in danger. But if it was a broken shoulder, he dislocated it, you can live with that for a day. So where are we this morning? That's one of the things we're going to ask. Are we Pharisees looking for ways people are not measuring up to our standard of right and wrong and then judging them, usually for things that we don't struggle with? And I wonder if we even live up to our own standards of moral decision making. Are we following Jesus? Are we those Jesus followers? Are we critical of snooty Pharisees looking down on people, pointing out their faults? Or are we following Jesus, the one who looks for people? He doesn't look down at people, he looks for them. And what does he look for them? He wants to enter their lives. He wants to bring life to them. He wants to forgive them. He wants to give them joy. He wants to give healing. Not because they perform, but because they are accepted and loved in grace. Performance, not a chance. I love the quote, "There is nothing you can do to make God love you more." Nothing. Performance is never the answer. And the flip side of that, hear this, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Nothing. That's an amazing thought, but that is at the heart of what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus says something profound at this point in the story, the first section. He says, people were not made for the Sabbath was made for the benefit of the people. And then he says, and the Son of Man, him, Jesus, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus gave us the Sabbath because it's about him. It is not about, and it is about resting in him. The Sabbath goes all the way back to Genesis. We know that. On the seventh day in that creation narrative, God rested. And Jesus says to us here that he is King and he is Lord and he's the center and the point, the place of rest, the place of grace, the place of forgiveness, the place of love. The day is about him, this day. We gather to proclaim that we do not perform for Jesus to earn God's favor. We follow Jesus because God has accepted and loved us in his Son, apart from our moral attempts at goodness. The Pharisees had to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. He didn't care about rules. He focused on people, and the people loved him for that. So Mark moves us into another Sabbath story at the beginning of chapter 3. This time, the scene is not in creation's grain field, but in the place of worship. Synagogue, think church. What is synagogue about? Well, the synagogue was about hearing God's word, reading it, talking about it, expounding it. So the religious prigs watch Jesus with paper in one hand and a pen in the other. What's he going to do? We're going to get him. The Pharisees would have in their noggins that the sick among them were to blame for their infirmities. How many of us, when we have difficult times, think, okay, what did I do wrong? Why is God doing this to me? That's Pharisee thinking. And so they're like Job's friends, you know. Job's friends come to him, and he's got all this terrible things that have happened to him, and they say, well, Job, what did you do wrong? That's the way Job thought, or Job's friends thought, and Job too. So A man with a withered hand, he was present in the church, synagogue. And one translation would say his hand was shriveled. I'm sure the guy was insecure because of his deformity. If he was born with it, the playground or gym class was a place of great humiliation. It probably kept him in poverty. I'll never forget at the academy when I taught. I had a student that was gay. And I knew it. And I had to do everything in my power to protect him from the Pharisees in his midst, from his peers, and even the principal. Jesus calls this withered hand man front and center. Think about that. His deformity would be something that he'd try to hide. Nothing like drawing attention to something this guy doesn't want attention drawn to. I went to graduate school with a nurse, and she ended up serving in Africa. And when she interviewed for her first job in the States, she kept her left hand in her lap. She kept it in her lap, under the table. Her references were stellar. She was fantastic. But towards the end of the interview, she thought, I should be transparent. And she pulled out her left hand, and it was a shriveled hand. She couldn't grip anything with it. She wanted them to know her situation. And the interviewer smiled at her, and this woman said to her, she said, Peggy, everyone has disabilities, deformities. Yours just happens to show. That is a word from Jesus. I'm starting to understand this guy's issue. I've got a disease in my hand. Pulls my index finger and my ring finger down towards my palms. It's affecting handshaking. I have to really go underneath to grab a person's hand, or else my fingers are stuck in the grip and then they wonder what I'm doing. But Jesus tells the man to stand up in front of everyone so they can all see his shriveled hand. And Jesus looks at his accusers and he asks them a question. Should I heal this guy on the Sabbath or let him suffer? Should I do a good act in his favor or do an evil act and turn a blind eye? Tension filled the room, because we know that, because silence was all that was heard. Jesus, we are told, becomes angry and deeply depressed and distressed at the religious snootiness of the Pharisees. He fumes because performance is more important to them than empathy and compassion. Ritual and rule is more important than restoration and resurrection of this person's life. Image is more important than the vulnerable brokenness of a human person, this man with the withered hand. So Jesus tells him to stretch out his hand. Now let's stop for a moment right here. Right here. Peggy, everyone has disabilities. Yours just happens to show. I want you to know, apart from Tiny and Marcia, probably everyone drove here today in a car. Our cars that got us to worship today, I want you to know they are really ambulances. You were brought to worship by an ambulance. You may have driven yourself in the ambulance, but you were brought here by an ambulance. That's an amazing thing to think about, because all the unresolved issues in our lives, all the failures of the past week, all the shameful acts of the lives we've lived, all the inward tears we suppress and hide with makeup, with nice clothing, with material wealth, with degrees hanging on walls, we all come to worship every week with withered hands, with withered souls. We come to communion table week after week, and we hold out withered hands. And Jesus places himself in our hands, the bread and the wine. Every Sunday we hear again Jesus calling us to come forward to stretch out withered hands. Jesus speaks to the man with the withered hand. He doesn't speak to the Pharisees here. He tells the man to stretch out his hand, but he doesn't touch him. That's interesting. He doesn't touch him. Jesus was always touching people. They would touch him, they'd be healed. He'd touch the dead person and they'd be raised. He would touch the sick. But here, he quenches all accusations of Sabbath work. Nowhere is it said not to speak on the Sabbath. Nowhere. The Word of God is heard in the synagogue. And what? Jesus is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. For Jesus to speak is to hear the Word of God. And Jesus says to us, come to the table and have life. And ironically, Jesus gives life to the man with the withered hand. He's restored. And the Pharisees leave and work out a deal with the Herodians on how they could kill Jesus. That's an interesting statement. The Pharisees join forces with the Herodians, who were supporters of Herod. Now, Herod, he was despicable, and he ruled on Rome's power and political system. And so, get this, what's going on here? Religion jumps in bed with governmental power. Can you see where I'm going here? A cultural Christianity, Dawkins talked about. What goes on in Christian nationalism, that's just a cultural Christianity. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, it crucifies Jesus over and over and over again before our eyes and our public. These guys, they took the church, the synagogue, and they brought it into power with politics. A cultural Christianity doesn't go deep into Jesus. It uses Jesus and the church and the message of the gospel to gain power. It kills Jesus by embracing power to control people to enforce their values and beliefs. Religion and Christianity is used to get what they want, even if it is done in a way that's not the Jesus way. And we see that going on before us, and we're facing it right now. I want to close with a quote from Timothy Keller, the late Timothy Keller. In his book on Mark, on this chapter, this is what he wrote. He says, the Herodians were moving with the times, while the Pharisees upheld traditional values. The Pharisees believed their society was being overwhelmed with pluralism, multiculturalism, and paganism, and they were calling for a return to traditional moral values. These two groups have been longtime enemies of each other, but now they agree they have to get rid of Jesus. These two groups were not used to cooperating, but now they are. They're in bed together. In fact, he wrote, the Pharisees, the religious people, take the lead in doing so. Let Christian nationalism have their cultural Christianity and use it. It's sin. It is going to get us nowhere, and our democracy is going to be dwindling because of it. It's very thin because I want you to know it is void of Jesus. It is void of Jesus. It binds Jesus to political power with nationalistic flags that Jesus wants nothing to do with. Jesus has made the heart of God known to us, friends. We know that. That is what the cross is about. Performing doesn't add a thing to what Jesus accomplished, and Jesus accomplished this not by embracing power, but by embracing weakness and humility. He gave his life for the world. And he calls out to us this morning. Everyone here, stretch out your hands. Stretch out your withered hands, or your hands may not be withered like mine, but I can guarantee you, you have witheredness going on in your life. We all do. And we all need to come to Jesus, and we need to be reminded this morning that there is no power in stretching out our hands, but there is no judgment at his table, because we're not here to perform, because Jesus did the performance. And he receives us with his grace. There is nothing you can do, friends, to make God love you more. And there is nothing you can do to make God love you less. That is grace. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.